We are back in the Gospel of Matthew after a one-week break. We've been going through Matthew verse by verse, paying close attention to everything Jesus said and did so that we can make sure we understand who Jesus is, because Jesus is the central figure of all of human history, and your decision on who he is has eternal ramifications for you. So if you decide to be careless and casual about it, that's your eternity that's at risk. If you decide to figure out who was he, what did he do, what does he claim to be, and decide whether or not that you agree with it or disagree with it, eternal ramifications. So we want to pay close attention. We want to think hard about it and make sure we're understanding this. We've transitioned from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, him teaching, to now stories of things that he did. And Tom talked about some of the miracles that he did, cleansing the leper and the centurion's servant, and then healing other people. My dad last week talked about Jesus' teaching on what it looks like to be his follower, be his disciple. And this morning, we're going to look at one of Jesus' most famous miracles, one that a lot of people have heard of. And when we talk about the miracles, I think it's important to be clear right up front. There's a lot of people, even those who claim to be Christians, who will suggest that Jesus' miracles weren't actually miracles as they're described in the Bible, that really they're allegories for something else, or they were mythologized, and we just need to focus on the things, you know, that we can understand about Jesus, but that the miracles weren't real, they didn't really happen. And I just want to be really clear that that's not where we stand as a church. We believe that when the Bible says that Jesus calmed the storm, that Jesus calmed the storm, and it's central to answering the question of who Jesus is. And so I just want to make sure that right off the bat we're addressing that. This passage is asking that question, who is this man? That's what this is all about. It's the question of, is he just a regular man, and the miracles that it says he did were just, what's the word I'm looking for? Like David Copperfield, sleight of hand, right? Like that he just did something and it got blown out of proportion, or it looked like a miracle, but it really wasn't. Or is he actually God, and the miracles he did were really miracles? And that's the question. Who is this man? We're going to read through this in that last verse, verse 27. It says, "And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this?" What sort of man is it? Who is this? These are his disciples. They've been around him for a while, and they're still asking, who is this? They're watching him. They're listening to him. They see them do things, and they're thinking, this isn't normal. A normal guy doesn't do this. Who is this? It says this, "And when he got into the boat," that's talking about Jesus, "when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and they woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" So the first thing I want to point out here is that the storm on the Sea of Galilee was a severe storm. And we know this for a variety of reasons. First of all, we know what happens on the Sea of Galilee still to this day. The Sea of Galilee is more a large lake, a really large lake, and it sits 600 feet below sea level, so it creates some unique weather systems. What happens is a lot of times, and I'm not a meteorologist, so I'll probably butcher this, but the principles you'll understand, is that warm air can settle down in over the Sea of Galilee. It's surrounded by mountains, so it's kind of enclosed that way, so warm air can settle down in during the day. And then at night, some cold air will come from the east, come up over the mountains, and then rush down the mountains into that valley where the Sea of Galilee is, and it creates these massive storms, these very sudden, people don't see them coming, and powerful storms. Another way that we know that the storm was a serious storm is that it says that Jesus got in the boat with his disciples. We got to think about who his disciples were. What do we know about his disciples? We know that a lot of them were fishermen, right? This was probably their boats that they were using to go across the Sea of Galilee. These guys grew up on the Sea of Galilee in these boats with their dads, learning how to navigate these storms, learning how to sail these boats. So when a storm comes that causes them to panic, like a bunch of little schoolgirls, and start crying and asking for help, we know this is a serious storm, right? The wind is sideways, the rain is pounding, the waves are crashing over the boat. They literally think that they're going to die. They don't know how to save themselves from this storm. This is a serious storm. It's important that we identify that. Another little factor is that the word for storm that Matthew uses when he writes this in verse 24, he says, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea," is the Greek word seismos. And so if you think for a second, you do your own Greek expert transliteration work in your mind, you're like, seismos, what does that sound like? Earthquake, right? Earthquake. It's actually a word for devastating earthquake that Matthew uses here to describe this storm. It's not a word that's typically used for storms in Greek or in the Bible. Matthew is trying to take great effort to show how serious this storm is. So the storm rages, the disciples panic, they wake him up, and he stands up and he quiets the storm, and they ask the question, who is this man? Who is he? This is not what we're expecting. We don't understand. Who is this man? And so that's the thing that we're going to discuss this morning. Who is this man? The first one that I want to point out is that he's the one that's calling us to follow him. The call to follow. He came to earth. He entered into ministry. And one of his themes was follow me. Follow after me. Pattern your life after me. Invest in me. Become like me. Follow me was his message. And that message echoes throughout the centuries and the millennia to us today. And he's calling you to follow him. He's saying, will you? Will you come and follow me? Will you leave the safety and security of land and get in the boat with me and pattern your life after me, after my value systems and after my teachings? Will you follow me? He's calling you to that this morning. You look at the situation. In verse 22, he says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And I'm sure my dad talked about this with you two weeks ago. It doesn't mean that he's saying, let your dead Uncle George bury your dead dad. That wouldn't work well, right? It would be unpleasant. It would smell bad. This is obviously an idiom that he's using. Let the people that are going to stay there, that are going to eventually die, bury the ones that are going to eventually die. That's what he's getting at. Jesus is saying, don't wait around. Don't delay this decision. If you're going to follow me now. Come and follow me. And then verse 23, and he went and he got in the boat, and his disciples followed him. They left the security and the safety of land, and they got in the boat. Now, I know in this room, this works for a lot of different situations. What is it that you are uncomfortable in? My dad hates flying. After all the flying we recently did, I don't blame him. I don't mind boats. Some of you love boats, but maybe some of you hate boats. And you're like, I just want to be on dry land. Just leave me 2 feet right here, and I'm good to go. Don't put me in a plane. Don't put me in a boat. I used to love roller coasters, and then something happened in my brain. Like, I got old or something. I don't enjoy roller coasters anymore. I'll go on a roller coaster if I have to, but I don't enjoy them. There's nothing about it that's fun. You go up, you go around and around, your stomach comes up in your mouth, you almost barf, it's scary. Why is that fun? So I'll just leave my feet on solid ground. But Jesus calls us to follow him, meaning leave the safety and security of solid ground and put our trust in him. Now this is going to look different for everybody. And for us today, it's not necessarily going to be a physical thing. We're not necessarily going to physically follow him. In different situations, it will look differently. If you followed Christ for a long time faithfully, it may be very subtle and things that aren't readily apparent. But for some people, it may be a drastic change of life. It will look different for all of us, but he's still calling us to follow him. And when we follow him, there's going to be storms. It's going to be difficult. That's what we learn from this story. That's what we learn from reading the rest of Scripture. When you follow Jesus, difficulties will come. I guarantee it. He told us it would happen, so we don't need to be surprised by it. I don't really remember when my parents made the decision. I vaguely remember the process and the transition when we left the home that we lived in Redwood Valley, and my dad followed Jesus to go to Portland, to go to Bible college, to become a pastor. I vaguely remember it. Those first 7 years of my life were like the only really good years of my life, the only perfect years. There's this like warm, fuzzy memory of 7 years old and younger in Redwood Valley, and like everything was good. I still remember getting in trouble a couple times, but anyhow, that was like the warm, fuzzy, and then we left there and we went to Portland, Oregon from a little tiny town where my dad worked, a football field away from where we lived, and we had like chickens and cows and stuff, and it was all, you know, little house on the prairie-ish. And then we moved to Portland, the big city of Portland, Oregon, busy city. And we moved to a rough neighborhood in Portland. And I went to school a mile from where we lived. And I had to ride my bike at like 8 and 9 years old, ride my bike a mile. And I know that for some of you, you're like, big deal. And others, like, I don't let my kid ride the bike outside the house. So, you know, it's like a shocking idea. But I ride my bike a mile through this rougher part of Portland on a 5-lane road. And it was difficult. Following God was difficult. My mom went through a lot of difficulties when they followed God and then moved to Portland. My dad dealt with a lot of difficulties. When we follow Jesus, it's difficult. So I forgot to tell you the rest of that story. So I ride my bike down this road, and there's these big kids that would constantly harass me and bully me. And so at 8 or 9 years old, they were like 15, 16, 17, I don't know. They seemed huge. They seemed like they were, you know, 35-year-old bodybuilders, but they probably were just 15, 16 years old. But they would harass me and mess with me and try stick sticks in the spokes of my bike and stuff. And so I would cross this 5-lane road when I saw them coming and then cross back over. And I think of my 8-year-old, 9-year-old doing that, and it's scary and sad to me. But anyways, one day they actually caught me and they stopped me and they asked me what school I went to. And so I told them, and they punched me full force right in the face and said, "That's for your bleeping school." And then sent me off to school. So I get to school and I put myself away and walk around. My friend's like, "Hey, what happened to your face?" It's like, "Oh, some kid punched me on the way to school." "Oh, okay." And then I get home and I'm doing my thing and my mom's like, "What happened to your face?" And I said, "Oh, some guy punched me on the way to school." She's like, But there was difficulties associated with that following of Jesus. And when we follow Jesus, there will be difficulties. And we need to be ready for that. He told us it would happen. It's going to look different for all of us, but there's some things that we will leave behind. Our plan for the future will leave behind. Sometimes people in our life will leave behind. If we are closely connected to a person that constantly is tempting us to sin, we might have to leave a person behind. Or we might just have to leave somebody we love behind because God calls us to a new location. We might have to leave positions of authority and power and affluence and influence. We might have to leave that behind for what Jesus is calling us to. But he calls us to follow him. It's going to look different for all of us, but the call comes to you still today. Look what Peter said about following Jesus right here on the screen. It says this: "For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly." When we follow Jesus, it's going to be difficult. It's really interesting to me when I hear Christians express kind of an attitude of how everything should still be enjoyable and peaceful and we should have what we want and things should be good. And when certain situations in life encroach upon that, we're all shocked and like, how could this be? But this is what Jesus said is going to happen to us as followers of his, and we need to be prepared for it. Who is this man? Number two, he was 100% human. I think that's an important part of this story. Matthew makes it very clear that as soon as they got in the boat, he went down under the hull or whatever, and he fell asleep, fast asleep, like dead asleep. You ever woken up from being dead asleep and you don't even know you're a human being? You're like, you're unaware of all reality and it's super confusing. He's dead asleep. My brother David sleeps like that all the time. I've literally slapped him in the face while he was sleeping and he didn't stir. He didn't even like, he just laid there. He's like, he was dead. Okay, dead asleep. Jesus is asleep. There's a raging storm outside. The boat is sideways and he's out because he's human. And it's important for us to understand that Jesus is human. I hope if you've been at Cornerstone for a while, if you've been following Jesus for a while, and somebody was to ask you about Jesus, explain Jesus to me, I hope that you would be able to adequately express who Jesus is. Not completely. Nobody in this room could completely explain Jesus, but that you would have a good handle on who Jesus is. And him being fully human is an absolutely critical part of who Jesus is. He was tired. He just spent days serving, working, teaching, healing, doing miracles, and he was tired because he was human, and it's absolutely critical that we understand that Jesus was 100% human. Through the years, there have been different men who have come along, people who have come along and tried to teach that Jesus wasn't actually human. He was some kind of an apparition that appeared to be human, but he wasn't actually physically human. But it's essential that we understand that Jesus was human because as a human, Jesus could experience the temptations that you and I experience and not sin and live that perfect and sinful life that you and I can't live so that he could actually die and bleed to pay for our sins and then rise again from the dead to defeat sin, death, and devil. If he wasn't human, then none of that is a reality. So we need to make sure that we understand that well, that he was 100% human. Hebrews 2:17 says this, "Therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters." He had to be every way like we are, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. That word "then" is critical there. Then, because he was created like us, then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. So here we see Jesus as 100% man. And number three is that he is our only hope. You look at what happened here, and you can't really blame the disciples. Their boat is about to be swamped. They're about to sink to the bottom and die, as far as they can tell, and everything they've experienced in their life on the Sea of Galilee. This is the end. And they kind of panic. And which one of us wouldn't kind of panic if we were in that same situation, right? We would be, first we would try to solve the problem ourselves, wouldn't we? We would be figuring out how to bail water out and pull the ropes the right directions or whatever you do on a boat. And we'd be kind of panicking and trying to solve it ourselves. And then when we felt like we couldn't, we would just start freaking out. And that's what the disciples did. They started freaking out. And I can just picture the situation happening, right? There's who knows how many there are on the boat. There are five on the boat, six, 10, 12. Who knows how many were on the boat? But I can just hear it now. Like the winds are howling and they're screaming at each other, "Pull that rope harder. I'm pulling it as hard as I can. Bail water faster. Somebody wake up Jesus. I'm not waking up Jesus. You wake up Jesus. I'm not waking up Jesus. I don't want him to get mad at me. He's not going to get mad at you. Just wake him up. You're closer. I don't care that I'm closer. Wake up Jesus. I'm not waking up Jesus." I mean, you can hear the scene right now, right? Imagine this going on. And finally, somebody goes and they realize this is their only hope. Jesus is their only hope. And so finally, one of them goes to Jesus and they say, "Save us. We are perishing." And those words, I think, are very intentional. They could have said, "Hey, help us out here. We need somebody to bail water. We need another hand. We need you with your great strength to keep the sails going the right direction." But they use a very specific phrase, "Save us. We are perishing." And all of us were born sinners. All of us are perishing. And all of us have one hope. Now, all of us have the tendency to seek after all kinds of other things to give us hope, to give us ultimate satisfaction. That's our human nature. We have our souls are idol factories, and we go from one to the next. And if you think about it, just like me, we think about the things that we've tried to place our hope in. And one after another, we subconsciously have got this idea that if only I have this, or I gain this, or I accomplish this, or I make that much, or I buy that house, or I'm with that person, or I get married, or I have kids. We put our hope in these things, and our ultimate hope, we invest in that, and then we get it, and we find out that it fails us. Because Jesus is our only hope. And even though he reprimands the disciples for panicking, he doesn't reprimand them for coming to him. He reprimands them for the fact that they didn't have that calm confidence in the storm, that he was in control. But he does not reprimand them for coming to him. Have you done everything you can to make sure that Jesus is your only hope? What other things have you been subconsciously allowing yourself to put your hope in? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Number four, who is this man? He can be trusted in the storms of life. That's what he's communicating to the disciples. He says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Oh, you have little faith." He's saying, you could have trusted me. Even though I was asleep, you could have just trusted me. He can be trusted in the storms of life, no matter how big they are. And you got a room of people like this. You're sitting here this morning, you're listening, and some of you have some really big storms that you're right in the middle of right now. Or maybe you have some storms that are just starting to brew. Maybe your storms are very private, and they're just within your own heart and mind. Maybe your storms are already all out there. Maybe the storms are among many people. Maybe it's just something small. It's different for all of us, but in your storm, you can trust Jesus. Now, I don't say that from a place of, I've got this all figured out. To be honest with you, I'm not that good at calmly trusting Jesus through storms. I haven't got that figured out yet. So I don't say this like, I've been there, I've done that, I've got it mastered, now you just need to do it like me. I'm not saying that. I'm telling you that Jesus communicates to us that he will always be with us, and that through our storms, we can calmly trust him in those situations. He doesn't promise to always calm the storm that you're in, but if you let him, he will calm the storm in you. There's a difference. He won't always take away the external things that are going on, but if you let him, he will bring you the peace and calm in your soul that you so desperately need. As I was thinking about that this week, we had this big thing that happened on Friday, right? The news came out, and the Supreme Court of the United States released its verdict that same-sex marriage was going to be legal, the law of the land. And I think for a lot of people, particular conservative Christians, that might have felt like and maybe still feels like a storm. Unnerving, discouraging, disappointing. You don't know what's happening next and how's it going to affect your life and what's it going to cause in churches and how's it going to affect churches. And it feels scary. It feels like you're in a storm. And I was thinking a lot about that this week. I read some great articles and I thought, you know what? In this situation, we can trust Jesus in this storm. So a couple things I just wanted to highlight about this. Number one is that there's no need to panic. No need to panic. The sky isn't falling. Jesus is still alive and on his throne. And believe it or not, God didn't wake up Friday morning and open his news feed and go, oh no, I can't believe I didn't see that coming. Right? He knew from the beginning of time that this is the way things were going to go. And I read something somewhere where somebody said, well, you know, the Bible even prophesied that this would happen. And I think that's even kind of silly to say, because this has been happening in every civilization and culture throughout the history of humanity, right? Morals come and go. Things get worse and things get better. And so this one event is not like something that was prophesied. Sometimes we can see America as the culmination or the centerpiece of human history, and we're really not. And we need to keep that in mind. This didn't surprise God. We don't need to panic. Jesus is still in control. Another thing to remember is that this issue is a very polarizing issue. And we tend to have everything broken down into two distinct sides. And the people that are supportive of same-sex marriage look at anybody who is not supportive, who hasn't gone on Facebook and changed their Facebook image to the rainbow thing. They look at all those people and they just call them bigoted and hateful, right? They're those people. And then over here you have these people. And these are the ranting, raving, red-faced, spit-flying people that are like, this is evil and sinful and against God, and how can this be, and what's wrong with the Supreme Court of the U.S.? And these people look at anybody who's not ranting and raving like them, and they go, those people are spineless, compromising, unbiblical people, right? And we create this polarized situation. There's just two ways. I would like to suggest that there's a third way, that Jesus said, in this wicked and perverse generation, you need to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. That to be completely clear with you, there is no room for us to explain away homosexuality in the Bible. It's a sin. It's listed as a sin throughout the Bible. There will be people that will try to explain that it's not, that there's an Old Testament rule, or it's referring to something else. It's simply not true. You can't be a person who takes the Bible seriously and explain that away. It is a sin. Please don't misunderstand anything I'm saying. I stick to that, and I don't want you to hear me saying that that's not the case. I'm not compromising. It is a sin. But so is a whole list of other things. And I don't know about any of you, but I haven't gotten everything figured out in my life yet, so I need to be careful about how I condemn other people. And another thing that I think is good for us to remember is that being gay isn't a sin. Acting on that is a sin. Maybe you're an angry person. That doesn't condemn you. Maybe you're a bitter person. That doesn't condemn you. Maybe you're an impulsive person or a deceitful person. The sin is when we act on it. And then when we act on it, we can still repent of it. And so we need to be so careful that we don't become people that just alienate and marginalize and push away and condemn and oversimplify. Sin is sin, and we're all sinners. That particular sin is the one that's focused on in our country right now. That's the one that people are celebrating. But even there, people have said this is different because this sin is being celebrated. But I think there's a lot of other sins that people celebrate. Greed is celebrated in our country. It's promoted. It's something that everybody, well, not everybody, but that our culture tends to see as a good thing. Love outside of marriage is heavily promoted in our country and celebrated as a good thing. So even this is not that unique from a lot of other sins that we see in our culture. We need to be people, I read this somewhere and I really liked it, we need to be people that speak Christian truth with a Christian accent. I read that, I thought that is so good. We had a layover in England, and so we were interacting with people in England, and a couple, they were really friendly over there. I don't know if it was just random or if they're friendly and we're not, I don't know, but they're really friendly, so we're talking with a lot of different people in England, and they kept making comments about your accent, where are you from, your accent. My kids are like, they're crazy, they have an accent, we don't have an accent. So I explained, you know, and it all made sense. But it's very obvious, right? You speak to them like, well, that guy's from somewhere else, probably England, but I can't tell the difference between English, Irish, and Scottish. So just from somewhere in that big island, rainy place. And then they hear us and they're like, wow, that person's not from England. Where are they from? One person said, you from Australia? I was like, Australia? That don't sound like an Australian. What's wrong with you, right? So, but they hear there's a distinct accent. That person is different. They're not like us. As Christians, we need to speak Christian truth with a Christian accent and not be those people that are out there ranting and raving like a verbal bull in a china shop, breaking whatever comes in our way. We need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves in this wicked and perverse generation. We also need to remember that in a lot of ways, we don't have a lot of ground to stand on. I can tell you this, that if you came and lived in my house for a week, you might not want to listen to me as preacher anymore, okay? There's sin in my house. And I bet you wouldn't like me to come and live with you for a week because I bet you I would hear things and see things that you would be ashamed of. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:5, take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That if you think about the big picture, the church in America has not really done a very good job of being the shining example of truth and grace and love and mercy in our culture. In a lot of ways, the church has not done a good job, so we don't have real firm ground to stand on. Another thing, I want to assure you that souls are not saved or lost by laws enacted in our government, are they? No, souls are not saved or lost by laws enacted. So if we keep that in mind, souls are saved and lost by an individual's decision to follow Jesus or not follow Jesus. I think this is an important one. I've mentioned this often, but I find it so helpful in how we think about these issues in the culture that we live in. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says this. I wrote to you, and this is Paul talking to a church in Corinth where there was some serious sexual immorality going on. He said this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindler or idolater, since then you would have to go out of the world. He's saying, don't distance yourself from the immoral people in the world. Your neighbor, your coworker that's engaging in immoral behavior, you're not supposed to condemn and distance yourself from them. You're not supposed to judge and confront and distance yourself from them. You're supposed to continue in relationship loving them. Verse 11, he says this, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, so purge the evil person from among you. Do you see the clear distinction there? That we are supposed to be purging the evil from among ourselves, that we're supposed to be sharpening iron with each other, that we're supposed to, in love, go to one another and say, hey, what's with the greed? What's with the adultery? What's with the idolatry in your life? And in love and humility, be working with fellow Christians, but with people outside the church. It is not our job to judge or confront them. That's God's job. And I think it's so critical that we understand that distinction. And then another thing is that And I don't even know, this isn't necessarily a biblical thing. This is just, I believe this firmly, is that God has given each of us a certain amount of chips, so to speak, a certain amount of resources, of life, of energy, of intellect, of passion, of emotion. And we can take that and we can invest it somewhere. And we're all going to invest it somewhere. And we can invest it in a moralistic, prosperous, traditional America, or we can invest it in the kingdom of heaven. And I think those two things look very different. There may be some overlap at times, but they look very different. And as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we need to be so careful that we're investing ourselves in the kingdom of heaven and not in other things. That in that process, that we be wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. And then finally, on this issue, I just want to remind you that you can rejoice. We can be glad this morning because God is still firmly in control. He is sovereign over all creation. And the events of this past week did not catch him off guard. This may feel like a storm for you, but remember that Jesus can be trusted through this storm for you. And then finally, number five, who is this man? He's 100% God. That's what I think is central to this story. That's what is the main idea trying to be communicated. Jesus is 100% God. And if you really take time to think about that, how is he 100% man and 100% God? How do those two things work out? Because just really quickly, you think about God. 100% God means he's not bound by space or time. But you know that you're very bound by space and time, right? You can only be in one place at one time in history and in geography or location, but God is not bound by space and time. So how can he be 100% man and 100% God? I think the best way to understand this is to think of the phrase, his deity submitted to his humanity. He loved us so much that he became one of us so he could hand deliver his message to us. He could embody his truth for us, and in that process, his deity, which means his godness, essentially, submitted to his humanity, that he took on the limitations of humanity so that he could deliver that message, that he could deliver the message of love, of truth, of hope, so that he could die for us. So he intentionally limited himself. He is 100% God. You think of this story and what happened here. The waves are crashing over the side of the boat, filling the boat. It's going down. The rain and the wind are sideways and howling and breaking parts of the ship and ripping the sails. And his disciples wake him up, and he gets up, and he goes like this. Shh. And whoo, it's over. Can you imagine that happening? You're there, and you're like, did that just happen? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but when was the last time your kids are being like, la, 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 mom, give me that, and you're like, shh, and they're like, none of you, right? Nobody. And yet Jesus did that to this massive storm that's howling and raging, shh, and instantly calm. And his disciples looked at that, and I can just, you think about the gears grinding, right? Did I fall asleep? Did I faint? Wake, like, this, that really happened. Who is this man? It's God. God in human form. A God who loved us enough to become like us, to limit himself in so many ways so that he could communicate to us what he wanted us to know. This is so cool. Psalm 107 was written like 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. And it basically describes exactly what Jesus did that day. It says this, Lord, help, they cried in their trouble. And he saved them from their distress. He calmed the storm to a whisper, and he stilled the waves. What a blessing was that stillness as he brought them safely into harbor. Let them praise the Lord for his great love and for the wonderful things he has done for them. Now, these men would have been very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And it's likely that at least one of them, maybe a few of them, when that happened, this verse came to their mind. And their whole life, if they'd been familiar with this verse, their whole life, especially as sailors, this verse is a verse for sailors. It probably was put on placards on their boats and on their houses, right? Their whole life, this verse, they thought of the Almighty God of the universe. And that's what they thought of whenever they read this verse. And now they're sitting there in that boat, and that verse comes to mind, and they connect it with Jesus. Who is this man? And you have to answer in your own heart and mind who Jesus was. It will be the most important decision that you'll ever make in your life, answering that question. He calls you to follow him. Is he worthy of being followed? Is he truly God? Do you believe that? Will you begin patterning your life after his example and obeying the things that he taught? Will you continue doing that with even more fervency? Will you follow him? It won't be easy. It isn't easy. Time and time again, I talk to people who as adults have given their life to Christ, and I hear the same exact thing. I knew about Jesus and followed him to some degree from childhood on, so I didn't have the same experience. But I talk to adults who give their life to Christ for the first time, and one after another says to me, I can't believe how much harder it got. That's counterintuitive, right? It's supposed to get easy. God's supposed to come in your life. Everything's supposed to get easy. But that's not what you hear over and over again. People who were living, as the Bible says, in darkness, who didn't know any different, didn't know any better, could do whatever they felt was right in whatever situation, they come into the light, and all of a sudden, this realization of all the things that God wants from them to do, God wants for them to do, all the different ways of thinking, and it can be overwhelming, and it can be difficult, especially in relationships, especially with the people that you love that aren't there yet, and who look at you and go, why are you doing this? Why are you living like this? And you see what you want for them, and you're broken. Your heart is broken because you see that you want something different for them. And it's difficult, and it's hard, and it feels like a storm sometimes, but Jesus can be trusted even in that storm. It won't be easy, but it's worth it. He'll never be asleep at the wheel. Even though it feels like it, sometimes it feels like he's not in control of the situation. He is never asleep at the wheel. He's never asleep in the boat. What we need to remember is he might not take you out of the situation you're in, but he will bring you through it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this great reminder of who Jesus is and this reminder of the call to follow him. And I pray, Father, that you'd be at work in each of us, that you'd be convicting us of our sin, that you'd be reminding us of the need to follow Jesus, that you would be comforting us in our storms. The storms that are reflected by the people here, that you would bring them the peace that goes beyond our understanding, that you'd be at work in each of those situations, and that they would be able to find their confidence and their trust in Jesus. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So now if you've accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to follow him. Being firmly rooted in him, let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truths you were taught, and you'll overflow with thankfulness. And rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace of God, which surpasses our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember that in everything you say and do, you represent Jesus Christ. Amen.